Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, service and separation. Service and separation. As Christians, we are called to service, to serve others, and we are called to separation, be separate from the world, the fleshly world apart from Christ. We're going to see tonight in the first 10 verses that we serve, and then verses 11 through 18, that we separate from the adversaries of Christ, the world, and our opponents. Galatians, like other epistles of Paul, start off with doctrine and then finish with duty. And that, I think, is a very good pattern for us in sharing Christ with others. Sometimes we make the mistake of trying to get involved with duty before doctrine. We go to people and say, now you need to stop smoking and you need to not be in an alternate lifestyle and you need to start good tithing and you need to do this and that. We get into the duty and it turns people off. We ought to start with doctrine. God loves you. God wants to forgive you for your sins. Jesus died for you. Give them the doctrine first. Let them get introduced to the Lord, and then the duty will follow. The Holy Spirit will start to work on them. Now, because the Lord loves you, because Jesus died for your sins, because he carried your infirmities, he wants for you now to live a life of obedience and holiness and to walk with him. So we're going to look at the idea of service tonight and separation, and as always, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 6. Let's begin with verse 1 as we talk about serving. He tells us, first of all, that we're going to be serving the Christian who is sinning. We all sin, and sometimes we need to serve each other by confronting one another with sin in order to get the matter cleared up. We're going to talk, first of all, about the sinning Christian. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So there's a lot of meat right there. He's talking to fellow Christians, and he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken, and that word means to be caught in a trespass. Sometimes we sin deliberately. Sometimes we don't intentionally sin, but we get caught up with the wrong people, with the wrong situation, and we're overtaken, kind of like an animal is caught in a trap without planning to be. And so we get caught in this trespass, this sin. And then he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So there's a brother or a sister who is overtaken, caught, unawares, by a trespass. And you, here in the Greek, is plural, but it could also be singular. So if somebody's caught in a sin, we need to help that person get out. What would you do if you found that your animal was caught? We have a little Yorkshire Terrier at home who loves to chase the ball. And sometimes the kids will throw the ball too close to the swimming pool. Next thing you know, the ball goes plop in the pool. Next thing you know, Faith, the Yorkie, goes into the pool. Well, she's been caught unawares. She's in a trap. She's in water, and she can't swim that well. So the kid has to get in the pool, close it all, and get the dog out. So when you are restoring someone who's in a sin, sometimes that person doesn't even know it, and you need to go to that person with the right attitude. You who are spiritual, what does that mean? Not that we're perfect. The Bible says none of us are perfect. But it means we're prayed up, that we're confessed up, that we're doing what we know to do. And Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the fact that we are not to be judgmental, that if you have a brother or a sister who has a beam in his eye, a big 2x4, then what you need to do is get the speck out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to get that beam out of your own eye. So let's get our attitude right. Let's be prayed up. Let's confess our sins. Let's be walking with the Lord in holiness, not arrogance, not pride. But then with that attitude of being spiritually restored, in right standing with the Lord, we then, in a spirit of gentleness, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we need to, first of all, be spiritually restored. Secondly, we need to have a spirit of gentleness, not haughtiness, not arrogance, not pride, not condescension or judgmentalism, but a spirit of gentleness. And you consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. So watch out for yourself and don't be proud. How many times have you and I looked at somebody else's sin and been very arrogant about it? And next thing you know, whoops, we're doing the same thing, or something similar, or even something worse. So we need to have the right attitude. Did you ever go to the eye doctor? Did you ever have to have your eyes examined? Did you ever have to have maybe a speck in your eye removed? Or maybe you had to have a cataract removed or something else? You want for the doctor, first of all, to be able to see properly, right? If the doctor kind of stumbles into the room because he's got something in his eye, you're concerned about that. Doc, don't touch me. Take care of your own eye first. Then you'll be able to see clearly to help me. So then the doctor comes over and then begins to yank and pull and push. Doc, please be gentle. It's my eye you're working with here. And you want a doctor who's going to be able to be considerate. So that's how we restore. This is different than an idea of being judgmental. We're not to judge others in terms of being critical or censorious, but we are to help them. If you've had children and the kids do something wrong, and they always do, you have to take care of it. We've got a couple of little ones at home right now, a one-year-old and a two-and-a-half-year-old, and they're always getting into something. And you have to watch them. You have to have eyes in the back of your head. You have to be able to do it, but you've got to be able to do it lovingly, sometimes firmly, always gently. And you need to make sure that you're not neglecting that child, the child's learning proper behavior, but you also don't use attitude and get angry and take out your frustration in a disciplinary way. Well, that's how you serve sinning Christians. Restore them lovingly and gently. Second thing you do with the area of service is there are Christians who are burdened and they need help. Verses 2 through 5. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So the second way we serve is when somebody's got a burden, get up under it and help that person. Now, the word for burden here is a very heavy burden, one that's too heavy for one person to carry alone. So bear one another's burdens. You find that somebody is struggling financially, struggling just to move something from one place to another. Years ago in my prior house in Albany, there was a beam that was rotting out, supporting the porch overhead. And the beam was cut out by the contractor and then left there on the ground as he put a new beam in. Well, that was good. Now there's a new beam in place up underneath the porch, but there's that old beam, and I was not able to lift it up. What did I have to do? I had to get someone to help me, or I had to cut it up in smaller pieces so that I could handle it. And that's what we do with others. Sometimes you are going to come alongside somebody and help that person carry it. Sometimes you can help that person to cut it up so he can carry it for himself. In any event, bear with one another and their burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? What's the law of the Bible? Love. Loving God, the first four commandments. Loving fellow man, the last six commandments. Bear with one another, and then love that person. What would a loving person do when somebody is struggling? Come right alongside and help that person. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What does it mean to think you're something when you're really not? I'm too good to help that person. I take care of my own burdens. Let that person carry that burden for himself or herself. And so we need to get up underneath it. Just before service, I had a text from someone who had came into our lives and then just as quickly vanished again and now is back in a homeless situation. And he said, "Why doesn't God help me? Why doesn't God listen to me? For 7 years I've been crying out to God." And so I got up underneath that burden through a couple of texts to help that individual. I can't physically be there. The person's too far away, 1,500 miles away. But I can be there by text and by prayer to get up underneath that burden. And that's why I keep my phone open, and hopefully you're able to, unless you're working. Be there to help somebody. Sometimes they'll do it through Twitter or Facebook. I'm not familiar with all that sort of thing, but through social media, you can get up underneath people's burdens very quickly. Or, on the other hand, you can cause burdens that are terrible if you don't watch out. So if anyone thinks himself to be something, you know, as you think that you're too good, better than, when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have something rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Don't be better than somebody else. Examine your own work. Look at yourself realistically, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone. So look at yourself and see what God wants to do in your life, and then give God the glory. It's wrong to look at ourselves and say, "How great I am," but it's right to look at the blessings in your life and see what's been accomplished and give the glory to God. "I thank you, Lord, for what's been accomplished in me." So don't get too arrogant. Maybe your mother helped you in that area. I had a mother who loved me but was able to deflate me when I got inflated. And wives are good for that sort of thing, as they do it in love, right? One day my mother got a little upset with me, and she said, "You know, if everybody else had the advantages that you have, they'd be twice as far ahead as you are." Well, that's kind of a deflating thing, but I thought about it, and I thought, yeah, I'm being arrogant, I'm being proud, and yeah, probably others, if they had what I had, could go twice as far. In any event, we examine our work, give God the glory, thank him for what he's done, and then you rejoice in what he's done through you. And so you can just don't get your eyes on yourself as being better than somebody else. And then he says in verse 5, "For each one shall bear his own load." But I thought in verse 2 he said, "Bear one another's burdens." And now in verse 5 he says, "Each one shall bear his own load." Well, it helps in some cases to do a little research. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the Greek scholars will tell us that in verse 2 we're talking about a burden that is too heavy for one person to carry. We all know about those burdens. But verse 5 is a light knapsack burden that the Roman soldier had on his back as he marched through his world. So at home, there are times when people are struggling, they need help. But on the other hand, there are times when they are just lazy and not lifting up the burden, and you have to say, "Come on, you can do that. Let's get going." I imagine a physical therapist would have to make that assessment as an expert, as the physical therapist is working on the rehab floor, and sometimes it's too much for the patient to do something, and the patient needs help, needs support. And then as the therapist is looking at the situation and knows the patient, sometimes the patient's lazy and could do it and needs to be motivated. "Come on, you can do that." Same with a coach. Same with a teacher. Same with anybody. Same with the employer. We have to make those judgments. "Lord, help me to make the right judgment." Pastors have to do it. Somebody's not performing. Is it because somebody's not able to perform or because somebody does not want to perform? And then look in the mirror. Am I not performing because I'm not able to? Or because I'm just too lazy and don't want to? So verse 5, I think, is about the situation of a person that can work and do something and doesn't want to. That's when you have to make an assessment. Paul said, if they don't want to work, they will not eat. I had a text the other day from someone who said our cars are not working and we don't have any money. And my first inclination was, I wish we had it, but we don't have it. My second inclination was, the Apostle Paul said, since you all are laying on the couch, not working like couch potatoes, you don't deserve to eat because you're too lazy to go out and get a job. I took the third option. I will pray for you. And I said, I'll pray. God's got to move on their hearts. They're not going to appreciate the fact that they sit around all day. They don't work. They can, but they don't. But I'll let the Lord just drop that bomb on them. I said, I will pray. In any event, sometimes we can bear a burden and just don't want to. All right, that's serving. Serving the sinning Christian, serving the burdened Christian. Now let's look at verses 6 through 9. Serving the pastor teacher. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So we serve not only by helping the sinning Christian get out of a sinful situation, we not only help the burdened Christian who can't really handle a situation that's too heavy, now the pastor teacher. The Apostle Paul talks about this gift. Some say it's a fivefold ministry, others say it's a fourfold ministry, where God has given certain individuals to the body of Christ, the apostle, the evangelist, the prophet, and the pastor teacher. In the Greek, it's one ministry. The pastor should be a teacher. All pastors ought to be teachers, and there are teachers who are not pastors, to be sure. But verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Paul elsewhere talked about the fact that the elders should be taken care of, and especially the elder who teaches should be given a double portion. And so those who are being taught ought to share in all good things with him who teaches. What does that mean? It means you reach into the pocket and you give to compensate for the work of the one who is sharing spiritually. We see this in the Old Testament in Leviticus as God sets up the tithing principle. Actually, in the Old Testament, there are three tithes. There is the tithe for the priests, and once a year they would bring the tithe in, 10% of whatever the crop was, or the harvest, or the money, and that was for the Levites, who then carved off 10% for the priests. That's the priestly tithe. The second tithe for Israel was the festival tithe. As they came to Israel and to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, they would bring 10% again for the priests through the Levites. There was a third tithe, and this one was done not every year, but every third year. That tithe was brought to your local city gate for the priest, for the poor. So two tithes every year, 2 times 10% is what? 20%. The third tithe was every third year. That's a lot of tithing, isn't it? But you know, that's how the system worked. When there was a godly king who brought forth godliness in the kingdom, people tithed. People tithed, the priests could minister, the Levites could minister, the temple was humming. It was beautiful, it was fulfilling God's purpose. When an ungodly king came, unrighteousness came in the hearts of the people, what happened? They stopped tithing. So what did the priests and the Levites have to do? They had to leave their job, go out into the fields, and then provide for their families. So tithing and offerings become a barometer of the spiritual health of a church. And when that church is able to pay for its ministers full time, they're blessed full time. When they can't, the minister has to go out and do something else, and the church consequently suffers. So verse 6, if you're being taught the word, he says, share in all good things with him who teaches. And then he says, don't be deceived in verse 7. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So in your area of giving, you just give a little bit. Guess what you're going to get? Just a little bit. On the other hand, if you sow, we have people with the offering envelopes here who check so much for a tithe, so much for offering, so much for relief fund, so much for another ministry. Bountifully blessed. You can tell, I know their lives and I've seen them over the years, and God always meets their needs. So when you sow bountifully, you are going to reap bountifully. Now, speaking of giving, that's not only giving financially, but giving in every area of our lives. Look at verse 8. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So we can sow generously financially. We can bring our first tenth of all of our income, the tithe, which incidentally the Bible says belongs to God. The tithe is His. And so when you get a dollar in, that first 10 cents belongs to Him. So you're not really giving anything. You're simply returning His tithe. And then you can give an offering above that. But if you're sowing to your flesh, if you're doing things you shouldn't be doing in other areas of your life, then you're going to reap as a result. You're going to reap corruption. Oh, I tithe, and therefore I can go out and do whatever I want. No, it doesn't always work that way. Now, tithing does work. God says in Malachi, and it's the only place in the Bible where He promises, you prove me and I'll bless you. You tithe and I'll pour out the blessing you can't contain, etc. But we need to also check the rest of our lives and make sure that we're not sowing to the flesh, to the sinful side of our life, or we are going to reap corruption. On the other hand, when you sow to the Spirit, you sow your life into the Holy Spirit, you're led by the Spirit, you serve the Spirit, then of the Spirit you are going to reap everlasting life. It doesn't mean that you're working your way into everlasting life. That's by faith. But when you have faith in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And if you sin, you ask His forgiveness, you correct your course of action, and you move forward. But you have everlasting life because you have sown to the Spirit, giving your life to Christ, being cleansed by His blood, and the Holy Spirit then guides you and leads you right into eternal life. Well, sometimes that's not so easy, is it? Sometimes life is tough. Sometimes even life in the Spirit can be tough. Because when you've got the life in the Holy Spirit, you've got demonic spirits coming against you. You've got people coming against you. You have all sorts of problems. You tend to get tired, don't you? I've been ministering. I've been serving. I don't see the results. I don't think it pays to serve the Lord. I can't believe the condition of my life. My family's in disarray. The church is not really showing signs of life and vibrancy. The body of Christ seems weak. The church attendance is down in so many places. Well, verse 9 is for us. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't give up. Don't give up. Remember years ago they had a little cartoon or a picture of a cat just hanging on a chinning bar, and it said, hang in there, baby. Remember that? Sometimes you just have to kind of think about that picture. Hang in there. Don't be weary. You might not see all the results today. You might not see all the results tomorrow. You might not even see them next week. In fact, the great chapter on faith in Hebrews, chapter 11, says there are still wonderful blessings yet to be obtained. Abraham has been dead now for 3,000 years. He's with the Lord. He's still waiting for the fulfillment of his promise about the borders of the land, which will come for Israel in the time of Jesus on the earth, millennium. For other blessings, progeny as numberless as the stars in the sky. He still hasn't seen all that. He's still waiting, but he still believes. He still trusts. So don't give up. And in due season, you're going to reap if you don't lose heart. Oh, how many have given up too soon when they get discouraged. Years ago, I met a gentleman who had a wonderful church in this area, a very prosperous church, but he had a little short fuse and some things didn't quite go his way, and It was building and building, and finally one Sunday he had it. He didn't tell his wife. I knew her. I knew the daughter. He didn't tell the daughter. He went out and he just popped off at the congregation right from the pulpit. Their jaws just dropped open. He'd had it. He mouthed off and he went up and one side and down the other. He stormed out even before the sermon. They all sat there, stunned. His wife, his daughter, they didn't move. They just prayed. Prayed for the rest of that service. Got through it somehow. He was gone. He was finished. Done with the ministry. I didn't know him at that time, but I knew him some years later. And I would go to pastor's lunches, and I would introduce ourselves. I'd say, I'm Pastor Jerry from so-and-so church, and so-and-so. And then he'd always stand and say, I'm Pastor so-and-so, available for a pulpit supply. Meaning, I have nothing to do, but if you go on vacation, could you call me? I'd like to fill in for you while you're gone. Year after year, he did that. Well, he popped up in another ministry with two other men and tried to make a go of it there, but it didn't work out for whatever reason, I don't know. And again, I'd see him at these luncheons and so-and-so, available for pulpit supply. Sad. I wonder maybe if he could have just held on a little bit longer. I'm not judging. I don't know all the circumstances, but maybe he could have held on a little bit longer. Whatever had bothered him, maybe he could have taken the advice of my grandmother. When I'd get angry at age 5 or 6, my nickname was Jaja. Grandma would say, Jaja, when you get unhappy, honey, go out and find that big tree in the backyard and kick it. So dumb me, I tried that. I got angry, went out and I found that tree and I kicked it. Didn't bother the tree, but it sure bothered me. I didn't do that again. So you just hold on. Don't lose heart. And then finally, he says in verse 10 about serving, serve all men. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So every chance that there's an opportunity, do good. Do good, especially for those who are believers. Now, you're not going to have every assignment come your way. You only have 24 hours a day, and you'll be sleeping part of that time, so you can't do everything. But as the opportunity arises, Lord, count me in. This reminds me of the gift of helps. I think the wonderful gifts that God gives us, they're all about 21 or 22 of them. They're all important. But I think one of the most fascinating gifts is one that's not really talked about very much, and that's the gift of helps. What's the gift of helps? Helping. Helping where? Wherever, whenever, to whomever. It's wonderful. Whatever you need, count me in. And so, as you have an opportunity, let's do good. Let's do good for everybody. But how about the unbeliever? Yes, the unbeliever is made in the image and likeness of God. God created them. And by your doing good, you might be able to share the gospel, and that person can become born again and become a child of God through Jesus Christ. So let's do good. Much in the world has been done through the Christian church and through the working of Jesus Christ. You look at hospitals, orphanages, schools, far more than the world apart from Christ has done. So that's serving. As Christians, we are to serve. Serving the sinning Christian, get him out of trouble by get that person to pray and repent. The burdened Christian, get up under that burden and help him. Help the pastor teacher by bringing your tithes and offerings in so that he or she can have what is needed for the family and for the work of God. And then just help all men, everybody. And then secondly, he says we are separate now from the world. Let's begin in verse 11. We are to be separate from Christ's adversaries. Look at verses 11 through 13. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Remember why he wrote Galatians. He wrote Galatians because he had led them to Christ. with a gospel of grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. And others came in later on, known as Judaizers, who said, no, salvation is not by grace. You must also add to the work of Christ your own works. Specifically, you must be circumcised, and you must take on all 613 laws of Moses set forth in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And Paul is saying no. He said, first of all, even though I'm using a secretary, here's my own hand. With large letters I've written with my own hand. And so he's putting his own signature there. He might not have written the whole letter, but he's certainly putting his signature there. Some think that's because he had poor eyesight. That's reading more into Scripture than we can find here. He just, with large letters to call attention, hey, I'm Paul, I'm here, this is of me. And then verse 12, talking about those Judaizers, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they're all about getting notches on their belt, saying how many folks I've won to Christ, to the Lord, or to the law of Moses, these would compel you to be circumcised. He's saying to the Galatians here, you don't need to be circumcised. You're Gentiles. Circumcision was for the law of Moses, for the Jews. It was an outward symbol of an inward reality. What was the purpose of circumcision? The male child was circumcised on the eighth day. And as that little flesh of that little penis was cut away, it was a symbol, as God was saying to Israel, I want you to cut away the fleshly part of your life. Cut away the sinful side of your life. And so the Bible talks about a circumcised eye. You can talk about a circumcised hand, I suppose, or a circumcised tongue, even hurts to say it. But it means, Lord, I want my tongue, my eye, my hand to be pure and spiritual, not fleshly. And so here they're trying to get these fellows to become circumcised and take on the law of Moses. And the reason they're doing that is they do not want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Who was the primary opponent of Paul? It was Jews. The Jews were saying, you're saying no circumcision? They tried to stone him to death, have him whipped and what have you. These other people are trying to slip in and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, but make the Jews happy by saying, oh yes, be circumcised also. And so that was wrong. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. You can't keep all the law. Nobody can. James says if you violate one law, you violated all of them. So not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. I won another convert. And so we have that arrogant pride. And sometimes you and I will try to short-circuit the gospel to get a convert. You know, it's a great feeling to have someone say a sinner's prayer. It's a great feeling to see that person come into the kingdom of God. But we must not do it dishonestly. First of all, we don't take any pride. If I lead someone in a sinner's prayer, do I say, I led that person to Christ? No. There was a grandmother in the background who talked about Jesus putting the baby to bed. There was a Sunday school teacher who somewhere talked about the Lord, a mother, Billy Graham on the radio or television, somebody else. So we're all part of the same process. But let's not do a cheap salvation. Years ago, we had somebody in the church who would do cheap salvations. We were at a restaurant one time, fine Italian restaurant in Albany, and this fellow said to the waitress, do you want to go to heaven? She said, a little startled, well, sure, give me your hand. Lord Jesus, I love you. Take me into your kingdom. You're saved. Oh, really? We had another fellow here who was a pastor. And he got a little bit of an abbreviated form. He talked to a Jewish man one day, a very wealthy, benevolent Jewish man who was no more saved than Snyder's pup. I knew the man very well. You want to get to heaven? He didn't even say he wanted to. Here, give me your hand. Lord Jesus, I receive you. I'm saved in Jesus' name. Therefore, you're saved. The guy was confused and no more saved than you can imagine. No, be honest. Talk about the Lord. Talk about what's required. Paul said, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, there's got to be that element. They got to confess him. If you'll believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made to salvation, and with the heart, we believe to righteousness. You've got to talk about Jesus. Talk about the fact that he died for our sins, that he was put on that cross for our sins, and then he was raised for our justification. They have to believe that. They have to believe that he died for their sins. They have to offer themselves to him as sinners, receive his cleansing work, believe he was raised from the dead, and then you're good to go. Say that sinner's prayer. It doesn't take long. But a cheap salvation, these guys were trying for a cheap salvation. Let's get them saved and make the Jews happy and get them circumcised. Nonsense. Christ and Christ alone is who saves us. So he then says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast. I'm not going to boast in flesh. I'm not going to boast that I'm circumcised. I'm not going to boast that I've won you to Christ. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So mark it down. Galatians 6, verse 14, gives me the license to boast. Did I tell you how great Jerry is? No. Did I tell you what the kind of grades I had in school or what I did in sports? I'm entitled to boast about one thing, and here it is. I can boast about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one thing that's good about my life, and that's all to the credit of God. Jesus saved my soul, cleansed me from sin, chose me, sought me out, and he can do the same for you. Call upon him. You can boast about Jesus. My Lord is the only Lord. And so we find here this wonderful boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That cross is the means by which the world has been crucified to me. I see myself on that cross. I see my old nature crucified on that cross. I see my sins nailed to the cross. I see my sicknesses and sorrows nailed to the cross. And so by whom the world has been crucified to me, the world has no power over me. He writes to the Roman church, the real key to how to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He says, our old man, that's the old sin nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The word to be put done away with, that's katagaro in the Greek. It means to be put out of business. Old nature, sinful nature, you're put out of business. You're on the cross. And that's the key to a life of victory. See your sin on the cross with Jesus. See your sickness on the cross with Jesus. And so here he's saying very clearly that the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. It has no more power over me. The next time you find some kind of a temptation in your life, you find something going on that's not right, I am not going to let that have a hold on me. I am crucified. I am dead to the world. And the world is dead to me. I'm alive in Christ Jesus alone. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Isn't that marvelous? In Christ Jesus, it's not a matter of whether you're circumcised or you're not, whether you're a Jew or you're not. That's not going to amount to anything because it's not by circumcision that you're saved. It's not by uncircumcision you're saved. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And because of that, you are a new creation, a spiritual man. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul writes. Old things have been passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the next time the devil tries to point to your past, you point to his future. I have been crucified with Christ. Don't bring those old sins back up again. I have been cleansed. I am a new creation. And then finally, he says in verses 16 to 18, we need to be separated from our opponents. As many as walk according to this rule, who are walking in the new creation, in Christ, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So if you are in Christ, by faith, may you have his peace and may you have his mercy, and may it be upon you and upon all who are the Israel of God. What is the Israel of God? Not those in a certain geographical location in the Middle East. Not those who are the natural offspring of Abraham, the so-called father of Israel and Jacob, but those who have the faith of Abraham and the faith of Jacob. They're the ones who are the Israel of God. And that includes Gentiles. In Albany, New York, and elsewhere, if you are a child of faith, you're a child of Abraham, a child of Jacob. You might not have Jewish blood in you, but you are the Israel of God, because the Israel of God is those who are called out by faith in Jesus Christ. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I'm sick and tired of this business about circumcision. And circumcision, that mark on that body is not important, not necessary, not helpful for salvation. And speaking of marks, and talking about having to pay a price for sharing the gospel of grace, I bear abundant marks. I've been beaten. I've been almost stoned to death, or actually stoned to death. He gives you a whole litany of things he's done. I bear all sorts of marks of punishment by the Jews primarily, because I said it's not by circumcision, it's not by law, but by faith that we're saved. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And what's grace? All of God's blessings given to us by absolute gift to those who are in faith. So this is a little book that really fueled the Reformation, the little book that got Martin Luther to see that it was not by works that we're saved, it's by grace. The little book that really became, as he called it, his wife. So all the books of the Bible are important, but none more important than Galatians in talking about the fact that we're saved by grace. So now as we're closing, I want to give all who are watching on YouTube or television the chance to become saved. How do you know if you're saved? You know. Deep down inside, do you know the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in him? If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to be with him in heaven? And if you were to knock on that door, those pearly gates so-called, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I've been a good person. I try to do the right thing. Well, maybe you have. Maybe you haven't. But that's not good enough. The Bible says clearly that our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. The Lord says in the words of Jesus himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And so we're going to give you the chance right now to be saved. As I said before, you need to know that you're a sinner. We're all sinners. We know that. We need to also be able to confess our sins, ask God to forgive us for our sins, and invite Jesus to come into our lives and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then open our hearts to him, allowing the Holy Spirit to live inside of us and save us and lead us right to and including eternal life. Are you ready? Let's do that right now. Father, we're very grateful for this chance to have studied this wonderful book of Galatians, and tonight, chapter 6. It's by grace that we're saved, not by works. And yet, Lord, as we receive your wonderful grace, we're going to want to work for you out of love, not duty. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our sins. We've done things that are wrong. Cleanse us, wash us, and Lord, help us now to allow you to come into our lives, be our Lord, be our Savior. We believe that you were raised up for our trespasses, lifted up on that cross, then you were raised again for our justification. We know that as we come to you in faith, our sins are forgiven. Use us, Lord, for your glory, and take us into your kingdom now and always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.